Might not know that last year we began to work our way through the book of the prophet Daniel. Our chapel sermons on Fridays in the second half of the year saw us through the first eight chapters of the book, and we were brought again and again to consider the life of a citizen of God's kingdom living in the midst of a very different kingdom, one which in varying degrees demonstrated its hostility to the living God. Now, once you've seen the message of the book like that, the connections to our situation in our own time are rather obvious, aren't they? Though the book of Daniel was written in the 6th century BC, in a very specific set of circumstances, the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem in exile and under judgment, it nevertheless throws up questions that are vitally relevant to us. How does a citizen of Jerusalem act wisely in Babylon? How does a citizen of Jerusalem live by faith in Babylon? How does a citizen of Jerusalem respond to the demands of Babylon and even the threats of Babylon? You may well remember the words of the Apostle Paul to the Philippians, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." Or the words of the Apostle Peter, "I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which are at war with your soul." The writer to the Hebrews wrote of how men and women of faith across the ages acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Our King confessed before Pilate, "My kingdom is not of this world." And God has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Our situation in the world that refuses to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus is not at all unlike the situation of Daniel, for all the differences. And so this word from God to us addresses us with a directness that we might not realize at first. And so we arrive tonight at Daniel chapter 9. It's a fascinating chapter of the Bible, not at every point a straightforward one. I've lost count of the number of times I've read people suggest it contains the most difficult verses in the entire book, with a variety of opinions about what they actually mean. But it really is worth us sitting under this part of God's word together this afternoon. There are important lessons for us to learn about God and his purpose in the world, as well as about prayer and our expectations about the future. And in a little while, Jane is going to help us think through one practical challenge that is particularly relevant to us here at college. So before we dive into Daniel 9, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you might take from us all those things that would distract us now, so that we might sit under your word as you would have us do. Help us to hear what you would say to us. Help us to believe it. And please shape our lives according to it. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Daniel 9 breaks up quite naturally into three sections: the catalyst for Daniel's prayer, the prayer itself, and God's response. The catalyst in verses 1 and 2, the prayer from verses 3 to 19, and God's response in verses 20 to 27. Daniel has prayed several times as we've made our way through Daniel 1 to 8. In chapter 2, when King Nebuchadnezzar had summoned him to tell him his dream and its interpretation, Daniel prayed, and he called his friends to prayer as well. In Daniel 6, Daniel's regular habit of praying with his window open towards Jerusalem, something we'll see in a moment, was exactly what he was supposed to do as a faithful Israelite in exile, actually got him into trouble. He was thrown into the lion's den for praying to someone other than the king. And here in Daniel 9, Daniel is praying again. In fact, the bulk of this chapter is taken up with the prayer that he prayed. And from the outset, we're told why he was praying, and it might come as a bit of a surprise. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. The action happens in the first year of King Darius's reign, which means it was most likely a couple of years before the incident that led to the lion's den. It was the year of a new king, and not just any new king. Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, had been murdered in the night, and the 62-year-old Darius, though by descent a Mede, had been installed as the new king in the Babylonian Empire. It was a year when you might expect changes to take place. Roughly 66 years after Daniel and his friends had been dragged to Babylon from Jerusalem, Daniel had every reason to believe very significant changes would be taking place. You might say, not entirely anachronistically, that Daniel's prayer was stimulated and directed by his Bible reading. He was reading the books. In particular, he was reading the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet. Now, for all we know, Daniel may have met the prophet Jeremiah. They were, after all, near contemporaries. But what these verses make clear is that already in Daniel's lifetime, Jeremiah's prophecies had been written down and at least some of them collected, and they were treated as scripture. The words printed on the page before Daniel that morning were the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. And Daniel was reading them and studying them, and they were shaping his response to God that morning. Now, it will become clear in a moment that this was not the only scripture that Daniel had been reading while in exile. And here is what it seems he was reading that day from Jeremiah 29. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you, and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. 70 years, basically an ordinary lifetime. This was how long Jeremiah had prophesied the Jews would suffer in exile. And that time was nearly up. A new king was on the throne, and perhaps now was the time. God was clearly in the events that had brought Darius to the throne. Was now the time to begin to prepare for the return? Now, we don't need to think that this was the first time Darius had heard or read these words. Perhaps he'd been looking forward to their fulfillment and praying for their fulfillment for some time. What is crystal clear from what follows is that Daniel was utterly convinced that God would keep his word. God's promises were worth trusting, worth staking your life upon, worth building your prayers upon. And in fact, it's been a regular part of Christian living over the centuries to follow the example of Daniel at just this point, to pray the promises of God back to him, to let God's promises shape our hopes, our expectations, and our desires. The Puritans used to speak of pleading the promises of God in your prayers. In recent years, we've had a number of books very helpfully encouraging us to allow what God has said to shape what we say to him in prayer. Daniel was reading the scriptures that day, and it led him to pray. But what did he pray? Well, have a look at verse 3. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, the great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments, we have sinned and done wrong, and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from your commandments and rules. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To you, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us open shame, as at this day. To the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away in the lands to which you've driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against you. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against you. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him and have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in his laws, which he set before us by his servants the prophets. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and the oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words, which he spoke against us and against our rulers who ruled us, by bringing upon us a great calamity. For under the whole heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us. Yet we have not entreated the favour of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he's done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as at this day, we have sinned. We have done wickedly. O Lord, according to all your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy. And for your own sake, O Lord, make your face to shine upon your sanctuary which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear, open your eyes and see our desolations, and the city that is called by your name, for we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. It is a remarkable prayer. Might not be what you would have expected Daniel to pray in the light of the promise he'd discovered in the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet. Before it's over, he will ask God to act, but the prayer is dominated from beginning to end by Daniel's confession. His confession of his own sin. His confession of sin on behalf of his people. And this prayer of confession shows us four things. First, it shows us that Daniel understood the exile was the deserved judgment of God. There are echoes throughout this prayer of the words Moses spoke to the Israelites just prior to his death in Deuteronomy 28. Do you remember those? It was a warning that had been sounded repeatedly in Israel's history, first by Moses, then by the prophets. Faithfulness to God's covenant, to the covenant God had made with Israel, obeying his law and trusting his word, would lead to blessing in the land that they were about to enter. But unfaithfulness, failing to obey, refusing to trust his word, would result in disaster. Moses told them, "But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will bring you and your king whom you set over you to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. If you are not careful to do all the words of this law that are written in this book, that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God, then the Lord will bring on you and your offspring extraordinary afflictions, and the Lord will scatter you among all peoples from one end of the earth to another." Daniel, it seems, had been reading the book of the law of Moses in exile, as well as Jeremiah's prophecy. And that's not just a guess. Daniel himself says as much in verse 11, you'll notice. As a result, he knew that what had happened to Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem was thoroughly deserved. God was perfectly just in the punishment of the exile. God has been perfectly righteous. He is always perfectly righteous, and his judgments are always perfectly just. In fact, in verse 12, Daniel spoke of how God has stood by what he has spoken in the past. He's confirmed his promise. Secondly, Daniel understood the seriousness of sin. His description of what had happened in Israel is devastating when you have a look at it. We've sinned. We've done wrong. We've acted wickedly. We've rebelled. We've turned aside from your commandments, not listened to the prophets. It's summed up, if you like, in verse 7, when Daniel speaks of the open shame that rests on Israel and its cause, the treachery that they have committed against you. Daniel did nothing to soften the description of his people's behaviour. He didn't water it down. He didn't make excuses. He didn't plead ignorance or weakness or anything else. You were right to send us here, O Lord. We rightly sit under your judgment in a foreign land. It was entirely deserved because we have deliberately rebelled and acted with treachery. Thirdly, Daniel understood that he was as guilty as the rest. Did you notice how many times Daniel shifts from speaking about their sins to talking about our sins? He not only confesses the sins of the nation, acting, if you like, as their representative before the throne of God, he also speaks of his sin. He wears the sackcloth and covers himself with ashes in verse 3. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, he says in verse 4. We have not listened to your servants, the prophets, he says in verse 6. To the Lord our God belong mercy and forgiveness, he says in verse 8, for we have rebelled against him. Now, you might have thought that Daniel could have distanced himself from the sins of the people that had led to the exile. After all, hadn't he kept himself undefiled in Babylon? Hadn't he acted righteously? Hadn't he even suffered for his righteous behaviour, thrown ruthlessly into a den of lions? From our perspective, it might seem that Daniel could have stood apart from the sins which made the exile inevitable. But not from his perspective. He will not stand apart. He identifies intensely with his people, not just in their suffering, but also in their guilt. And that is why, fourthly, Daniel understood his only hope, and the only hope of his people, lay with the character of God. He cannot plead his righteousness or the righteousness of his people, but he can plead the righteousness of God. God will do what is right. He will not let his city and his people and his holy name remain trampled in the mud. He will not let the nations look at the judgment on Israel and conclude that their God is weak and ineffective. He will not close his eyes to their sufferings or close his ears to their pleas for mercy. But if God acts, when God acts, it will not be because of our righteousness, but because of his great mercy. Daniel's hope, like the hope of all God's people in every age, is grounded deeply in the character of God as the righteous one, the merciful one, the one who always keeps his promises. It's clear as we hear Daniel pray that he'd been reading not only Jeremiah but the book of the law of Moses, but he had, it seems, also been reading something else. Throughout this prayer, there are striking similarities to the wording in another prayer, a prayer prayed long before on the steps of the newly dedicated temple of Solomon. Solomon had prayed then, if they sin against you, for there is no one who does not sin, and you are angry with them and give them to an enemy so that they are carried away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near, yet if they turn their heart in the land to which they have been carried captive and repent and plead with you in the land of their captors, saying, we have sinned and acted perversely and wickedly, if they repent with all their mind and with all their heart in the land of their enemies who carried them captive, and pray to you toward their land, which you gave to their fathers, the city that you've chosen, and the house that I've built for your name, then hear in heaven your dwelling place, their prayer and their plea, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who sinned against you, and all their transgressions that they have committed against you, and grant them compassion in the sight of those who carried them captive. And the record in Chronicles includes God's words to Solomon that night. If my people, who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. When Daniel realized that the time God had determined for the end of the exile was drawing near, he prayed this prayer, a prayer of genuine, heartfelt confession and a prayer of trust in the character of God. He does not presume, he prays. The word that God had spoken directed his response to what was happening in his world. Well, if you find the prayer Daniel prayed remarkable, then what happens next should blow your mind. Verse 20. While I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God. It's a remarkable description of what Daniel thought he'd been doing. While I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He made me understand, speaking with me and saying, O Daniel, I've now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I've come to tell it to you, for you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed about your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem to the coming of an anointed one, a prince, there shall be 7 weeks. Then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and moat, but in a troubled time. And after the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abominations shall come one who makes desolate, until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. Well, I'm tempted to just stop there and say, with something that clear, I'll just sit down and you can work it out. The details of what Gabriel says to Daniel have occupied the minds of many, and it's easy to get caught up in them. It's easy to provide a plausible or ingenious explanation of them in a couple of different directions. But I want to suggest to you that it's worth taking a step back and absorbing the whole picture. Daniel has just been reading that the end of the exile is drawing close. The judgment made necessary by Israel's sin would seem to be almost over. He responds as the faithful Israelite was always meant to respond to the exile, by a prayer of confession and a plea for mercy. And the big picture message that Gabriel brings almost before the prayer is over is, it's not over yet. There's more to come, much more to come, and it's not all pretty. God's purposes are grander and more far-reaching than even Daniel had imagined. 70 years in exile was not the solution to the real problem in Israel and in the world. And just returning to the land is not enough in God's eyes. Look at God's great agenda in verse 24. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, to bring them to their completion, and to anoint a most holy place or a most holy one. The solution to the problem is not as easy as Daniel may have thought, a simple return to the land from which they were taken. God has a bigger plan to deal with sin, thoroughly, completely, and forever. And so the suffering is not over. There will be more troubled time. There will be more destruction and natural catastrophe and war. Desolations are decreed. There will be those who set themselves up against God and against his purposes, and none of this should come as a surprise, because there is something much bigger in view. And because Daniel is highly esteemed, greatly loved, God sent his messenger Gabriel to tell all this to Daniel. The numbers, 70s, the 7s, the 62s and the 2 halves, I suspect we should best read them all as symbolic numbers, evoking the idea of jubilee and rest and the completion of God's purpose. But they most certainly make clear that at every point the sovereign purpose of God will be carried out. In the first instance, these words might indeed refer to the persecution associated with Antiochus Epiphanes in the second century. But the New Testament writers saw that they meant much more than that. There was a sacrilege much more serious than that which Antiochus inflicted on Israel, and it would be associated with God's final great act of deliverance. Jesus told his disciples in Matthew 24, "So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place," the pattern of treachery and opposition and brazen refusal to acknowledge God will go on until God finally accomplishes what he promised, to finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy one. Daniel prayed a remarkable prayer of confession in response to the word of God which he heard through Jeremiah the prophet. He knew the reality of his sin and the sin of his people and the righteousness of God's judgment, but what he didn't know was that the purposes of God were far bigger and more far-reaching than he had imagined. And God will not stop until it is all accomplished, because he keeps all his promises, and all of them are yes in Jesus Christ.